you would, open your Bibles with me to Psalm 15. We will be in Psalm 15 today, which Rex read for us just a moment ago. Before we get into this, let me pray for us. Father, as we come to your word now, we ask you to be our vision. We ask you to help us to see its truth, that your spirit would raise our hearts and eyes heavenward as we look to Jesus together, so that our hearts would be made to delight and to rejoice in him alone. Lord, we know that your word does not return to you void, and it does accomplish everything you send it out to do. So Lord, we pray for your word to work mightily amongst us today. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Often when preparing to preach or working on something that requires a little more thought, I'll get out of the office and go somewhere, you know, out in the open. I find I can think more clearly that way. The one place that I frequent is a little park off of 82. It's not much of a park, really. It's a few picnic tables under a pavilion at the head of a trail, the Wild Turkey Strand Preserve. It's a nice little trail. It's a nice little place to think. And occasionally, God gives me the opportunity to speak with someone while I'm there as well, so it's an intersection of sorts. Well, this past week, I met a young man there named Jonathan. We talked about work, you know, what we're doing here, how we got here, those kinds of things. And he asked what I was doing there, and he saw me with the Bible and paper out, and I told him I was studying and preparing to preach. So I got to share a little bit about how I came to where I'm at. And as I was talking with him, I was praying in my heart that God would give me an opportunity to share the gospel, something that would just make it clear that this was where the conversation was going. I noticed he was wearing a cross on his neck. And so I asked him, you know, what significance does that cross have to you? He said it was his grandfather's cross. He said that he wears it to remind him that God is with him even when he doesn't feel like it. I thought that sounded nice, and as the conversation goes on, he said he believed in God, but not so much in the church. He thought of his relationship with God as very personal, but his idea of worship was very disconnected from God's people and God's word. He also shared with me something about his life and his experiences with the church. He said that he did not fit in. And when he told me why, it made sense. Let's just say that his way of life is one that's celebrated this month every year. One that distorts the covenant sign that God made with Noah. I was saddened by that. But I took his openness with me as an open door to share the gospel with him and tell him of the only hope that sinners have before a holy God. And so I did. I shared with him of this hope that we have in Christ. It's not rooted in us, but is found in him alone. That we, as sinners before a holy God, have hope in Christ because of what he has done. That he calls us to turn from our sin and trust in him. And what he has done through that same cross. Jonathan's misunderstanding of how we can have a relationship with God and how we can approach God is unfortunately all too common, isn't it? We hear things like this all the time. You know, I have a personal relationship with Jesus. I even remember some years ago, some celebrity saying something like, "Jesus is my homeboy." But we've got our approach all wrong because we're not approaching God according to his standard, according to his way. Friends, we do not get to define how we approach God or how we relate to God. God has given us a way of how to approach him. He's given us a way of how to relate to him. That way is revealed for us plainly in his word. That way is through his son, Jesus. We said before, and do well to be reminded, that this is what the Psalms are about. The Psalms are about approaching God in worship. We find in its pages movements from every facet of our life, calling us from every corner of our walk, to approach God in worship. Athanasius, one of the early church fathers, said, in the Psalter, you learn about yourself. You find depicted in it all the movements of your soul, all its changes, its ups and downs, its failures and recoveries. Indeed, that is what we find when we come to the Psalms. But when we come to the Psalms, we also find that each one has a specific claim to be made. So what is the claim of each psalm? And in order to understand that, we need to understand a little bit about how the psalms are put together, right? And I won't go through all of that right now. We've talked about this before. But there is some intentional structure going on here. For one thing, Psalm 15 comes right after Psalm 14. Yes, thank you, Jeff. And the reason that's important is because the question that opens Psalm 15, you know, who shall dwell with God? Let's think back for a moment. Let's look back to Psalm 14. Right before Psalm 15, Psalm 14, verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Psalm 14 tells us of the fate of the wicked fool, the person who denies God in his heart. But this word that he uses here, this idea that he's showing us here, make Psalm 15 stick out. Is it not? There's no one who's worthy before God. None of us are worthy before God. In fact, that idea rings throughout the scriptures, reverberates into Romans 3. We find this same passage of scripture from Psalm 14 being quoted. And Paul says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. So then we are asked the question, who's worthy to dwell in the tent of God? Who shall sojourn with the Lord? Is anyone worthy? None. No, not one. So then what is he doing here in Psalm 15? What's happening here? Again, considering the context, Psalm 15 is a part of a group of psalms. 15 to 24 is a group of psalms together. And the question that's asked in Psalm 15 is repeated in Psalm 24. At the center of these psalms, which is a chiasm, it's shaped like this. There's a point revisited in the beginning and end, and the middle is the focal point. It's the law of the Lord. God's perfect wisdom, God's word, that is the center. That is the key to understanding who is going to dwell with God. And when we come to God's word, what do we find about us? We're not worthy. We are not worthy. Psalm 15 ponders the question of who's worthy to dwell in God's presence. And when we consider the structure of those psalms together, it points us to the only one who is worthy. It is God's king, the king that he has set on Zion, his holy hill, that we read about in Psalm 2. It's the king who was coming in the line of David, who God would establish forever. It is David's seed whom God blesses forever, and the one that ushers us into the kingdom of God. It is Jesus. So this psalm is not just about the importance of a Christian ethic. There's certainly much to be said there. In fact, the one who is worthy, according to this psalm, is the one who walks worthy in this world. That's what we're going to find as we go through this. The claim of Psalm 15. Here's the one thing we need to walk away with today from Psalm 15. That the one who is worthy of heaven has unwavering confidence in the presence of God. The one who is worthy of heaven has unwavering confidence in the presence of God. And as we walk through the psalm, we're going to see that this passage in three parts. First, we have the question. The question, who is worthy? Who is worthy of heaven? Second, the response. The one who is worthy of heaven is known by the way he lives in this world. That's how we know the one who is worthy of heaven. And thirdly, the result. The one who lives in this way has unwavering confidence in the presence of God. Along the way, we see this is ultimately fulfilled only in Jesus. but it has bearing on our lives as well as those who would follow after him as Christians, bearing the name of Christ. That we would know the hope of dwelling in the presence of God with unwavering confidence, and that hope comes through Christ. So first we consider the question. 15:1, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? In other words, think of it in our own language. Lord, who can go to where you are and stay there? Who can live with you? Who could possibly be in your presence forever? And we know this because of the language he uses, the tent, the holy hill. The tent is what? It's the place where God made his presence known to Israel. It's the place where God's presence was experienced in greater measure than anywhere else. It's not that God was not present anywhere else. Any good Israelite would say that God is present in everything in all of life. But there was something special about God's temple because that's the place where he chose to manifest his glory. David, looking on this tent, also calls it the holy hill, the hill of God's holiness, lifting eyes higher above the earthly tent to the heavenly city that God has prepared for his king. It's the place of where David prays in Psalm 61:4, where he says, let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. It's the place of which he spoke in Psalm 2:6, when he says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. This is the place being referenced here. It is the place of God's eternal dwelling. The place where God's rule and reign are perfect and pure. Pure light in his presence. John Calvin speculated on the occasion for this psalm. And he said he imagines David looking out toward the temple and seeing all the people going up to offer sacrifice and praise only to turn around and go back down again, going back to where they came from. And he imagines that in that moment, David, overwhelmed with longing for the courts of God, said, Lord, who can sojourn in your tent? Who can make residence there? Who can stay there? Who doesn't have to come back down? Now, we don't know if that was the occasion. It's not been revealed to us, but I think Calvin was on to something there. I think the intent of this psalm, I think he nails it. I think that's what it's about. It's a desire and longing to be in the presence of God and wondering who is worthy. Why? Because none of us are. We're not worthy. In the Old Testament, we know worship was highly regulated. Worship in the temple was highly regulated. Only certain people were allowed to even enter the outer courts. Fewer still the inner court, and only one allowed to enter the holy places. And even that one had to have something tied around his ankle to fish him back out in case he went in an unworthy manner. The temple was the place of God's manifest presence, where he made his glory known. Yet, even David could say, why are you far from me? Even Christ on the cross said, why have you forsaken me? God is omnipresent, right? We know this. God is omnipresent. He is all places. But as far as the experience of his presence, that comes and goes, right? I mean, there's something significant about being in this place together with other believers. And we experience something of God's presence in this place in ways that we do not experience on a fishing boat or in our garden. Or at our desk at work. There's something special about being gathered together with the people of God. But even when we leave these gatherings, we go out on our own, there's still this coming and going, right? This in and out experience of God's presence. At times, it's our sin that disrupts our fellowship with God. It's something that we've done that inhibits us, that keeps us from him. In 1 John, we're told that if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his son Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Sometimes it's our sin that hinders us from experiencing this fellowship with God, this presence of God. Other times it's circumstances of life. Something physical, something emotional, something weighing heavy on us, some dark cloud that hides God's smiling face. The question in this psalm represents a longing for the hope of living in God's presence forever. Who is worthy of living with God? Who is worthy of this? Who is worthy of heaven? And in response to that question, we're given a picture of what it means to walk as one worthy of heaven. We're given a picture of one worthy of dwelling with God, resembling the call of the New Testament to walk worthy of the gospel. David tells us there's a way of identifying this one. And this one, the one who is worthy, this is the response here, the one who is worthy of heaven is known by the way he lives in this world. Well, how does he live? Verse 2. He walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks the truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend. So the first thing we see about the way this one lives is that he's known by the way he walks. He's known by the way he walks. He walks blamelessly. And while that might look like three different things going on there, this is a package deal. This is a life before God, living in line with his way. Essentially, the psalm is saying of this one who is worthy that his entire way of life is blameless. Anybody? Anybody here can say that? No, there is one who is worthy. Even so, those who would seek after God, those who would seek after God model their lives after God's ways. One commentator on this passage points out that in answer to the question of who can gain entry into the holy place, Psalm 15 describes a person of blameless moral character and righteous action. It describes one whose life is characterized by blamelessness. He goes on to say that the blameless are those whose lives are marked by ethical rightness, and thus their actions are righteous. That is, they do the right thing and act morally. I mean, that is the practical application for us who are seeking after God. If we claim to believe in this one, Jesus, the one who is worthy, then we will walk as he walked. You can tell a lot about a person by the way they live their life, can't you? Our behavior is not accidental. Our behavior is the fruit of our values, is the fruit of what we believe. You might remember some of our discussion on conscience, what it is and what it's not. And we dismiss the claims of Jiminy Cricket that our conscience should be our guide, right? Our conscience is not our guide. Our conscience is like a mirror to what we already believe and value. I like to use the phrase worldview police. Worldview police, why? Because when we believe something is wrong or uncertain, or we're uncertain whether or not it's wrong, our conscience, our worldview police sounds the alarm. And when we are acting in concert with our convictions, we get the all clear. Now, does that mean that we're doing the right thing? No. Because the problem is that our values don't always align with God. Our values don't always align with God's values. Jonathan, that young man, he might have had a clear conscience about his way of living, but that doesn't make it right. He may be speaking his truth in his heart, but he's not speaking the truth in his heart. The one who would walk blameless speaks the truth in his heart. And how do we know this truth? Where does this truth come from? It comes from God's word. His word is truth. This person who walks blameless is the one whose conscience, whose heart is informed by the word of God and walks in line with the word of God. Doing the right thing means speaking the truth in our heart. It's in contrast to that fool in Psalm 14 that says in his heart, there is no God. It's one who acknowledges God in their heart. For us, it means acknowledging our sin before a holy God and seeking to conform our lives to his way. The one who walks blamelessly is the one who aligns the values of their life with the values revealed in God's word. One who speaks the truth of God's word in his heart. And the psalmist tells us, David tells us, this one's worthy of heaven. This one can dwell with God, the one who does this. The love of God is displayed in what he does. He does what is right, and he speaks truth in his heart. But we also see his love of neighbor and what he does not do in verse 3. Verse 2 says he walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks the truth in his heart. Verse 3 says he does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend. In Leviticus 19, in a section that's specifically about loving your neighbor, it says this: you shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. Given the similarity of these passages, we can't help but see that David is reflecting on these truths. He's reflecting on what it means to love God and love neighbor. These are the two greatest commands. This is what marks the life of one who is worthy of heaven. How can we walk blamelessly if we slander with our tongue? How can we possibly do what is right if we do evil to our neighbors? How can we speak the truth in our heart and bear false witness against our neighbor? These things cannot be. 1 John 2, 9-11 says, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. He's not double-tongued, saying one thing in his heart and another thing to his neighbor. That is the one who is worthy of heavens. And friends, if we are to walk with God, if we are to walk with God, our lives are to be conformed to his way, both in what we do and in what we do not do. And the world will know us by the way we walk in this world. By this, we know that we have come to know him. 1 John says, once again, chapter 2, verse 3, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Whoever would abide with God ought to walk as God desires. Friends, that's convicting, isn't it? We consider that? Who's worthy of this? Who is worthy of this? Who has walked blamelessly? I'm not even worthy to be here with the word open before you today. All throughout the week, reading this passage, reading over these words and considering, is this my walk? Do I walk that way? Do you walk that way? By God's grace, we walk. We walk after our Lord Jesus. It may be with feeble limbs and feeble legs at times, but we walk after our Lord Jesus. He is the one who is worthy, and he's known by the way he walks in this world. We too, as we follow after Jesus, we walk as he walked. So in this section here in the middle about knowing the one who's worthy by the way he lives, first, the way he walks. Second, he's known, in verses 4 and 5, he is known by the way he relates to others. And we've gotten a taste of that already, but he goes further. It says in verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. You could say he's known by the company he keeps. He's known as one who judges others rightly. He sees others the way that God sees them. He despises those rejected of God, but he loves those who love God, loves those whom God loves. We've often heard the phrase that God loves the sinner but hates the sin. How does that square with Scripture? Well, just here in the Psalms, just a few chapters back, not chapters, but just a few Psalms back, Psalm 5, 5 through 7 says, "You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." Psalm 11, 5, "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." These are hard truths, but they are truths nonetheless. If we are to judge rightly, we have to see others with the eyes of God, according to God's word. It doesn't mean that we treat them as less than us. Friends, when we remember who we were before Christ, we remember how we once were, it's humbling. It ought to humble us and give us compassion. But it doesn't mean we approve of that lifestyle. In fact, our very lives ought to disprove any validity of those ways of living. Only God can judge me. You've heard the phrase. We've all heard it. It's kind of like that other saying that people use, "I was born this way." Well, it's true God can judge you, and he has. It's true, it may be true that you were born that way, but we must be born again. This kind of judging, if you want to call it that, isn't based on personal opinion. It's not based on where you come from, what you look like. It's based on the standard of God's assessment. It's based on God's word. Just as the way of your living reveals your values, how you perceive others and how you relate to them does the same. Think about it this way. Who do we look up to? Who do we celebrate? Who do we champion? Where do we spend our thoughts and time and money? Who are we trying to be? So often, we're tempted to be just like the world, to make the priorities of the world our priorities. And in so doing, we condone the world. But if our priorities are on following after God, then we will have God's word as our standard for how we evaluate others and evaluate things. The people we look up to will be the people that point us to God. The people we value will be the people who fear the Lord. Are we evaluating others by preference or by God's standards? Think about even the music you listen to, the TV you watch. I'm not trying to tell you what to do here, not trying to suggest anything. But think about what's going on in the music, what's going on in the television. Look at what the culture does and who they prop up. Who does the culture celebrate? The culture celebrates the individual, the one who speaks their truth, the one who lashes out against God's design and God's word. We see it all around us. You know, I've from time to time turned on certain stations to listen to music that I used to listen to years ago. And I do that and just kind of thinking through the lyrics, these songs that I used to say, "Oh, I just like the beat." Some of y'all said that. I can see it. I just like the beat. But I listen to the words, and I'm repulsed. That I could at one point, you know, celebrate these things. I was not judging by God's standards. I wasn't even judging. I wasn't thinking. It was mindless. Those things give us a window into the life we once lived. And those ways of living are contrary to the faith we proclaim. But we also ought to consider the other side of this. Not only does he despise the vile person, the ones who rejected of God, he honors those who fear the Lord. In the next psalm, in Psalm 16, we see David saying, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." His love for God made him love God's people, gave him a love for God's people. In fact, when we read through 1 John, the one we were talking about a moment ago, this love of brother, love of sister, is evidence. And without that evidence, your whole claim to faith in Christ is called into question. He honors those who fear the Lord. So we have to ask now, coming to this point, with whom are we keeping company? Now, I want to say Jesus ate with sinners, right? Jesus ate with sinners. But what was the purpose of that? He ate with them and he spent time with them to call them out of their way of living. Because, yeah, hope goes that far. Grace extends even in those places. So we can not only relate to unbelievers, and we should, we can even break bread with them, if I can go that far to say that. But we don't break bread with them in the same way we break bread here, do we? The way we break bread here, the way we break bread amongst believers is completely different. This is our family. This is the people God has placed us with. These are the people whom God is using in our lives to shape us and mold us and make us more like this one who is worthy. And this one who is worthy loved his brothers unto death. So David tells us not only is the one who worthy known by the way he walks and the company he keeps, he's known for keeping his word. He's known for keeping his word. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He values integrity more than his own life. Again, I keep saying he because that's the language of the psalm and because I believe this is ultimately pointing to Christ. It gives us a way that we ought to emulate, but this is Jesus. That is who we're talking about here. That is the one. He is the one who is worthy. And he is known for keeping his word, even to his own hurt. You know, in the Old Testament, in these times, when they made covenants, the one making the covenant or the oath would oftentimes split an animal, sacrifice an animal, and say, "May this be done to me if I do not keep my word." Jesus did not seal his covenant or his oath with the splitting of an animal. Jesus made his promise by the breaking of his own body. Swearing to your own hurt? Who else could claim to have made a promise so significant with a cost so high? A sinless life is what he gave. A sinless life. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. We've all made promises that were hard to keep. We've made promises that we couldn't keep. But if we're to follow the Lord, we ought to value integrity. We ought to value integrity because this is what Christ shows in his own life. This is the way of the one who is worthy. This is the way we are to emulate. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "The Christian is a man who expects nothing from this world. He does not pin his hopes on it because he knows that it is doomed." You know, where's your treasure? Where's your treasure? That leads us to the next idea here. Not only is he known by the company he keeps, not only is he known by keeping his word, but he's known for dealing honestly with others. His value rests in heaven. He does not put out his money at interest, does not take a bribe against the innocent. He values honesty more than money. Money is part of the issue here, right? Riches is a part of the issue, but money's not the problem, is it? It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. There are some who love their money more than they love life. But the one who is worthy loves God more than money. He loves honesty more than possessions. You may have heard the story of John D. Rockefeller when he was asked how much was enough. He said, $1 more. It's always $1 more. Always $1 more. That's why we're warned in Scripture of the deceitfulness of this world and the pleasure of this world. In 1 John 2, again, 15 to 17, it says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Does that sound familiar? Whoever does the will of God abides forever. Psalm 15, right at the bottom. He who does these things shall never be moved. So we've come to the result here at the end of the psalm. We've considered the fact that one who is worthy is known by the way he lives in the world and by how he walks and how he relates to others. Finally, we see that the one who lives this way has unwavering confidence in the presence of God. The one who lives this way has unwavering confidence in the presence of God. Reminds me of Jesus' words, Matthew 7. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Friends, our longing ought to be to dwell with God forever. That our anchor, wherever our anchor is placed, that's where our life is going. You place your anchor in this world, That's where you're headed. If we set the anchor of our hope in heaven through Christ, by grace, through faith in him, he holds us to the end. He keeps us. And the evidence of that is that we do what he says. If we love him, we will obey his commands. This is not a works righteousness. This is not earning our way to heaven. There is only one who is worthy. But those who follow the one who is worthy walk worthy. Walk as those who are worthy. Jesus gives a contrast there as well. He says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell and great was the fall of it. If we're building our lives on things of this world, our house is crumbling. We have no hope. Where is our hope and confidence before God? Where are we placing our trust? Who among you has walked blamelessly? Who among you has not slandered with his tongue or done evil to his neighbor? Who among you has held to God's standard evaluating others? Who among you has proven honest in all your dealings? Is anyone worthy? No, not one. Well, there is one. There is one who is worthy. There is one who is worthy, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we reflect on the future of God's kingdom and all his glory, we look to Christ. That's our hope. That's our assurance. He is our unwavering confidence. He is the one who is worthy of heaven. And it is by virtue of his blameless life that we can have confidence in the presence of God. It is by virtue of his righteousness, his resurrected life, that we can have hope of life to come. One commentator says here, once Christ had come, there was no longer any need for a holy place where God made his special presence known. Jesus is the very presence of God, the fulfillment of the sanctuary. Every place is holy. The Christians, the temple, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. As the sanctuary was filled with the presence of God, nonetheless, we are called to the same character and lifestyle described by the psalmist. Like the Old Testament people of God, Christians sin, but when they do, they turn in repentance to Jesus, the only one who is truly righteous. So who is worthy of heaven? It ain't me. It ain't you. The only one who is worthy, his name is Jesus. And all who rest in him will one day reign with him in glory. At the end of my conversation with Jonathan, he thanked me for sharing with him, and he told me that he needed to hear that. I didn't get to ask him what he meant by that. My hope was that the truth that he was confronted with convicted him. And I hope that it wasn't just a kind way of ending the conversation as he made his exit. But I know God's word doesn't return void. As he stood in that moment, I knew that he had no confidence before God. And whatever confidence he thought he had was false. If we're to speak the truth in our hearts, we have no confidence apart from Christ. Apart from that one, we have no confidence. He is our priest king who made satisfaction on the cross for our sin against the holy God. And it is only by his blood that we can enter the holiest place and dwell there. But because of him, by his life, death, and resurrection, we have unwavering confidence in the presence of God. Unwavering confidence. We have an assurance that we will dwell with him forever. We have the hope of heaven. The one who is worthy of heaven has unwavering confidence in the presence of God. Jesus is the one who is worthy, and those who look to him have unwavering confidence in him. I'm going to close this now with a prayer that's not my own, but I think is fitting for this passage and sermon. So would you pray with me? Hail, blessed Jesus. You alone are worthy of ascending and fixing your eternal residence upon the holy hill of Zion, which you have righteously earned. You alone are worthy to open the book and loose the seals thereof, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your own precious blood. Hail, thou almighty Lord, in your light shall we see light. Be thou our portion while below. Help us to ascend by faith now the holy hill of your dwelling, and in your righteousness to contemplate your person and work until you bring us home to behold your glory and dwell with you forever. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.